All right. Well, this morning we're going to be kicking off a vision series for the next 5 weeks. So today and spanning the next 4 weeks after that. And we're going to be putting our Exodus series on hold for just a few weeks, and we'll be coming back to that and finishing before Thanksgiving. So Exodus will be done before Thanksgiving, Lord willing. And then we'll spend some time on some Christmas themes after that and head into a new year and a new book of the Bible. But this morning, as we look at this vision series, it's something I've had on my heart before I ever thought about coming here to Emmanuel. It's really about the biblical foundations of what is a healthy and balanced church. What does the Bible say are the pillars, the foundations of a healthy church and a healthy Christian life? Because really, it's not just about the church. It's about us and how we live and the decisions that we make. So I pray this will be a series that helps kind of shape our ministries and as we think about how we do life here as a church, and maybe it'll help round out some of our ministries, or maybe it'll affirm ways that we're already doing this well. But the premise of these of five purposes of the church is not new. I didn't make this up. In fact, they're found in two key passages of Scripture that we're going to look at in a couple of minutes, known as the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. All right, so say them with me, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. All right, we're going to get to know those over these couple of weeks here as we do this series. But these are two passages that, as you're reading through the New Testament, these are passages that leap off the pages of Scripture. They're defining statements by Christ as to what we're supposed to be about what life is supposed to be, what a church is supposed to be. Every Christian has to grapple with these two passages of Scripture. And many people have used these two passages to form their understanding of the church. If you've been part of the Christian Missionary Alliance for any length of time, and you remember Sun Life Ministries, they patterned all of their stuff after these two passages. And if you've ever read any of Rick Warren's books, The Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church, it's patterned after these two passages of Scripture. Now, I'm not a Rick Warrenite. In fact, I've only read his books like once, and then I looked on my shelf this past week. I don't even have them. I must have gave them away at some point. So I'm not crazy on everything Rick Warren does, but he did grab these two passages and outline them in a way that I think is memorable, it's usable, and we can use it to measure ourselves and kind of grade ourselves, direct ourselves on these five purposes. And so I'm going to use his articulation of it, but open up your Bible to Matthew 22. We'll look at the Great Commandment first. The Great Commandment is Matthew 22. The Great Commission is Matthew 28. So they're easy to remember that way. So we turn to Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. And I'll start reading there in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Just stop there for a second. So what's happening is that Jesus was repeatedly trying to be trapped by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. They were coming up with questions to try to get him to stumble over his words, and they could find a way to discredit him, or even eventually, as we read, they want to crucify him. And so they're coming at him with this, and they ask him a question that, if you've ever seen slow pitch softball, I mean, this is like a 10-foot arc. Just, whew, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment ever? And he's going to just stand there with the bat and just crush this pitch. If you're asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus is God in the flesh, who's on earth. They don't have any clue who they're talking to. He wrote the Old Testament, right? We're in the time here. There was no New Testament. New Testament's written about Jesus, so it's going to be written after he goes. As you look back, Jesus, at the entire revelation of God for centuries past, what is the greatest thing we're supposed to know? This thing should have like neon lights around it, should have signs pointing at it, like arrows and saying, pay attention. Like, that's the kind of passage that this is. Jesus, what's the greatest thing? If we're ever going to get one thing right in life, what is it? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Get this one Love the Lord your God. If we were to kind of extrapolate that out, what does it mean to love the Lord your God? He's going to be the center point of your life. Everything's going to orient around him. He's going to be the number one priority. You're going to worship him. It's a life of worship. So that's the title we're going to give this one here is worship. So we love the Lord our God. It's the first purpose. And Jesus gives him a two for one. He can't just summarize it with just one. He wants to give this other one as well. He says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So if he's going to summarize the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, all the writings, love God and love your neighbor. Okay, flip over a few more pages with me to Matthew 28. This is the very end of the book of Matthew. And this also should have neon lights around it, blinking lights. Because when someone says their last things before they leave, this is really important. And we don't know if these are Jesus' last words, but they're the last words that Matthew records. Jesus had already died. He had risen from the dead. He was about to ascend into heaven and no longer be with them physically. He's commissioning them into the job that they're supposed to do. Pay attention when Jesus gives the job. Okay, so verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I have all the authority of God. I have the full weight to be able to say this to you. I have the credibility, the authority to commission you into this job. And here it is. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is a kind of a complex statement. There's a number of things in here. We're going to pull out three purposes from it. The first one is he says, go and make disciples, or as you're going, make disciples of all nations, everywhere. Make disciples, which means if you're going to be meeting new people and they don't know me yet, you're going to have to win them over to be disciples. You're going to have to share the message of Christ with them and they come to believe and become a disciple. That's a process of evangelism or of outreach, we might call it. So go and make disciples is the first piece. And then he says, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is a step of identification with Christ. It's actually a step of discipleship in its the heart of what it is. But when you're baptized, you're saying, I am a follower of Jesus. He has changed my heart. He's changed my life. He has saved me, and I'm his. And you're also saying, I'm one of these people who are followers of Christ. I identify with this body of Christians. I am a Christ follower with these people. So baptism is a place that you're saying, I belong in this body. So we'll title that one fellowship. You're part of the fellowship. And then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you is a step of discipleship. Discipleship involves learning. He says, teach them, but not just learning information, but putting it into practice. A disciple doesn't just get knowledge. A disciple lives out what they learn in obedience. So teach them to obey everything I've commanded. That's discipleship. It's a life of growth as a disciple. These are the five purposes of the church. Now, we could debate on the titles that are given to them and exactly, you know, how we should take them out of these verses. But this is a great outline. It's memorable. Only five things to remember. My brain can't go beyond five, so I'm glad to only have five. But I think it's pretty well-rounded. Let's put it to the test and think of some commands that are told us in Scripture and see if they fit under here. One of the first ones people always think of is, what about prayer? Prayer is a big thing we're supposed to do. Well, prayer could fit under worship as we worship God in prayer. It could fit under discipleship as we learn to be students of God's word and we learn to do this life in Christ, with Christ. It's a step of discipleship. It could be fellowship as we pray for one another and with one another. But prayer can fit under several of those categories. What about world missions? We're a missions church, aren't we, here at Emmanuel? Where does world missions fit? Fits under go and make disciples of all nations, under evangelism. We're supposed to reach people around the block and around the world. All of those things. So world missions fits under here. What about something like reading scripture? That's the life of a disciple. What about something like giving? Just to give to the Lord our tithes and offerings. That's worship, but it's also discipleship as we learn to trust Him with everything and obey Him with everything. What about spiritual gifts? We're told to use our spiritual gifts. That fits under serving and finding how we're made to be and made to serve, and we get involved and we do that. Here's another thought about these five purposes. Have you ever noticed how some churches are really good at some of these, and then some churches are really bad at some of these? Maybe you've been to some of those, or maybe you recognize every church has strengths and weaknesses. Folks, Emmanuel has strengths and weaknesses. And so I want us to be able to identify those and be able to move forward. But think about it, maybe a church that's great at outreach, and they're winning people to Christ left and right. But let's say they stink at discipleship. What happens to that church? They're a mile wide and an inch deep, right? They don't have the depth. They don't have leadership. They don't have the ability to move things forward because they haven't made disciples. What about a church that's heavy on discipleship, but the reverse, doesn't do much outreach? Then you've got all these people learning a whole bunch of stuff, but it doesn't seem to be translating its way out into the world of a disciple who's going to go and make disciples. So they get really deep, but they get really ingrown, and they're not having the joy of reaching new people for Christ and doing the purpose, the mission that God gave us to reach out. So we should have a church that's balanced in all of these. Then we can also do another test and go through each of these and ask measurable questions. Okay, so if we look at fellowship, we say, okay, what are some measurable questions we can ask our church about fellowship? We could say, when somebody new comes in here to Emmanuel Church and we shake their hand in the foyer, what happens next? How do they get into the body of this church? How do they get to know people? How do they build relationships here? Have we created environments where people can do that? Pizza with the Pastors is one of those. Membership class, small groups. But do we know those things, and are we actively helping people get connected? How about if we take the purpose of evangelism and we were to say, how many people have come to Christ this past year through the ministries of this church? That's a measurable question. Give me a number. How many? And do you know, I'm tracking that. I'm trying to track that. I try to keep a list on my computer because I want to know, are we winning people to Christ? Are we baptizing people? That's an important question. How about this? Are we equipping people to help share their faith with others in any way? Can we think of a way we're doing that in our church? How about this? Serve. Are we helping people discover their spiritual gifts? Do we have a process, a pathway to find your spiritual gifts and get plugged into a ministry that is appropriate for your maturity level and for your spiritual gifts, where you're going to thrive? What's our process? So we can ask measurable questions on these five things, and I really like it for that purpose, as you see how it works. Well, that's a job description for our church, and that's a job description for you, because you can bring those questions down to your own life. How many people have you shared the gospel with in the last year? Have you won anyone to Christ? Have you discovered your spiritual gifts? Are you helping bring people into the fellowship of the church? Are you worshiping? So it's a job description for us as a believer too. Over these next 5 weeks, we're going to cover each of these one at a time. And today we're covering the topic of worship, this biblical purpose we're given. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment, higher than any other commandment that's given. It's the starting point for all we do. If we don't do this, then we're missing what we've been put here on earth to do, to worship God, to love Him with all of our hearts. I have to say, it's refreshing for me to hear that's Jesus' answer when He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? It's an internal thing. If Jesus' answer was to follow all of these rules and to conform to all of this and get all these things exactly right, that'd be a really hard thing to live up to. But He says, the greatest thing you can do is love. It's a relational thing. Jesus said the greatest thing he wants from us is our love. Many people have a perception about Christianity that it is a set of rules. It's a follow this and do this and read this book and act this way. And if you do all these things right, then God's going to accept you. Now, I don't blame people for perceiving things that way because that's how all the religions of the world work. That's about religion. But Jesus said, the greatest thing I want from you is love. Love. I want a relationship with you. I want you to value me and treasure me, to worship me, to let your mind be fixed on me, to your soul desire me. If you don't love God, then don't bother doing all the other stuff. It's not worth it. But if you get that one right, everything else will fall into place. So I have to ask the question, do you love God? Do you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Not just a half, nilly-willy kind of love, like, yeah, I kind of like God and I like the idea of God. No, do you love Him? Is it the kind of love that undergirds everything that you do? It's the reason why you do what you do. Do you love Him more than you love anything else in the world? More than you love your stuff, your gadgets? More than you love your work? More than you love your family? More than you love yourself? Do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind? That's a hard question to answer. Because if we're honest, at least I hope I'm not alone here, if we're honest, it's hard to say I love Him with all my heart. Because there's stuff that weasels in here that distracts me away from God. I still have that old self hanging around from before I came to know God. The part of me that was born to be a lover of myself. That's what we are in our natural state. We were born with a selfish nature. That competes with our love for God. Even if we're saved, that still wants to pull us back that way. We have this world around us that's screaming for our attention and our love and our affections and buy this and do that. And life will be just better if you have this and you think this way. And we have an enemy who's trying to pull us away from God. There's all this competition for our love. And it's hard to say that we love imperfectly. I mean, if you're like me, your love is riddled with inconsistency, guilt, failure. I don't do it perfectly. I wish I did. But let's not forget the good news, folks. We don't love Him because we arrive at some perfect place and then we get it right and we're all set and then finally we're okay. Because if we just take it as this mechanical law, this heavy law to love Him, and we beat ourselves up about it, then we've defeated the purpose. It's not about love anymore. You know what the Bible says is the only way we can love God? 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the starting place. It's grace. We love Him because He loved us. We didn't make the first move toward Him. He made the first move toward us. We didn't try to get Him to love us by looking better and acting better. He loved us even in the middle of our mess. We were messed up. Anybody here messed up? God loves you even though you're messed up. What kind of God is that? I can like that God. I can love that God who would come and meet me where I'm at. I don't have to put on any pretense. I don't have to act. I can be real, and He could say, I love you, even in your sin. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what real love is. That's grace-filled love. That's merciful love. It's the greatest love story ever. It's greater than Romeo and Juliet. It's greater than Mark Antony and Cleopatra. It's greater than peanut butter and chocolate, folks. God loves us. He's come to woo us and to pull us into relationship with Him. John 3:16, another verse on love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You ever put your own name in there? God so loved, put your name in, that he gave his only son. God so loved you that he was willing to die for you, to save you. Love is a powerful force. And when someone loves you, you don't have to be coerced into getting along with them, serving them, doing things with them. It's a relationship. You don't need as many rules pushed at you. You do it out of relationship. As a dad, I try to monitor how much I'm filling the love tanks of my kids, spend time with them, and do things that get into their world, things that they enjoy, and I don't do it perfectly. I'm just one guy who makes mistakes, but I try to love my kids. But you know, I can tell the difference when I have spent time with them, when I have been investing in them and been around, when I haven't been absent, you know, working or getting, you know, doing all my other things. When I've been around, things go smoother in the house. Parents, have you noticed that? It just works that way because of relationship, because of love. Love is a powerful force. And we have a heavenly Father who loves us perfectly. And his love frees us up to love him. Because he first loves us and he pours his love into us. And we can love him back. I mean, when I spend time with my heavenly Father, when his love pours into me, when I see what he did for me on the cross, when I see him do gestures of love for me all week long, be with me every day, all day long, it's a whole lot easier to love him. When I'm aware of his love for me, it's easier to serve him. It's easier to obey him. It's not about rules. It's about a relationship. That's what God wants from us. So do you love God with all your heart? Do you know that he loves you passionately? For some crazy reason, he's so in love with us. Doesn't make sense. So the command is to love him. How do we do that? What does it look like to worship God, to love him, to express our love to him? There's a whole lot of ways we can do that. And if I were to ask you, what does it mean to worship God? You'd probably say the first thing is singing, right? We sing, we come to worship God. That's why we do this thing up here with instruments and words on a screen and stuff. Well, yeah, that is worship. It's not everything for worship, but it is worship. When you come before God, I hope you don't come to church thinking that you just got to get through that time and then you can have the sermon, because the sermon's just great. I know it is, right? But I hope you don't just pass through the singing time. I hope you come to worship. You're coming into the presence of God. But you know, you can worship anywhere. You can worship him in church. You can worship him in the car. You ever seen somebody singing their lungs out next to you and you're like, what is the deal with that person? I don't know, maybe they're worshiping, or maybe they're singing some crazy rock song. I don't know. But you can do that, and it's okay. And you can worship God in the shower, and you're singing in there. You can worship God if you have a quiet time and you pull out a hymnal and you read through and sing through some of the hymns. Or if you have an iPod and you listen to some great music that's worshipful and you put it on in your ears while you're doing work or around the house. Or you can worship God anywhere through music. It's an expression of our hearts to God. But there's a whole lot of other ways you can worship. You can worship through prayer. The Lord's Prayer does not start with a bunch of requests, things that I want from God. What does it start with? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. I start with praise. Jesus taught us to start that way. So praise him. Think about his name and who he is, and center your mind and thoughts on him and praise him for it. And then it goes on to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. So you're saying, not mine, Lord, your will. I want your kingdom to come, your purposes. I want your purpose to be lived out through me today. That's a surrender. That's worship in prayer. You can worship him by giving thanks and thinking of all the things he's done for you and saying, Lord, thank you so much. That's worshipful. That's loving God. But there's a whole lot of other ways you can worship him too. You can serve him. You can read his word. And spending time in his word is showing that you value it, that it's your life. How about then not just reading and taking in, how about listening? So, quieting your soul and listening what the Holy Spirit might say to you and hear how God might speak to you. How about giving? I mentioned that earlier. You can give to worship. Even decisions that we make in our lives. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, a living sacrifice, laying down your rights that you will follow God and do whatever he asks you to do. So each time we surrender to God and live out his will instead of ours, it's worship. If someone frustrates you and they're just annoying you and they offend you and inside you're boiling, you guys never have that, do you? Yeah. You're frustrated at the person and you're like, man, I want to just give them a piece of my mind right now. That's what you feel like inside. But the Holy Spirit goes, you need to show kindness to that person. And you're like, oh, yeah. All right, I'm going to hold my tongue and I'm going to show kindness and love to this person. If you choose that, you've chosen to worship God because you've said your way is more important than my way. So all of our decisions, how we live out life, can be worship. So if those are some ways to worship God, what's the heart behind doing those things? And if we're going to show our love and our worship to the supreme being of the universe, what does it look like? I picked three things that are on my heart that I'd love to see for us as a church. Three characteristics. The first is that worship is passionate. If worship doesn't touch the core of who you are, I wonder if it's truly authentic. If it's not coming from your heart, if it's just something you're doing, is it really worship? Worship comes from our inside. The last time I checked the definition of when Jesus said heart, soul, and mind, it means all of who you are. Love him with everything. That's got to involve passion. It's going to involve your feelings. It's going to involve your will. It's going to involve your emotions and your longings and your desires and your thoughts. It's a whole being kind of thing. Worship is passionate because it comes from the core of who we are. Last year, about this time, I took my son Tate to a soccer game in Columbus, Ohio. And they have an MLS team called the Columbus Crew. And MLS is Major League Soccer, if you're not a soccer fan. I had never been to a Major League Soccer game, and I was not prepared for what we encountered when we got there. We just had regular shirts on and shorts, and we were showing up to watch a soccer game. But some people make a life out of this thing, man. And look at these people. Yellow is obviously the color. And people had stuff painted on their chests. People were wearing soccer scarves and soccer hats and construction hats like you see in the logo. They were throwing this yellow dust. And there was a section of the stadium where the crazy people sat. And in Europe, everyone is those people. But in the United States, only some of those people are there. And they have a section for them. And those people never sat down the entire game. They were standing there, and they were jumping, and they were shouting. And they had all these songs and chants that they would do. If you ever watch a soccer game on TV, they go nuts the entire game. Like, even when nothing's happening. You're like, why are you people still standing and singing? Because they're crazy about soccer. That's why. This past Friday night, I went to my first Messiah College soccer game and watched them whoop up on Randolph. That was pretty exciting. And there was a section in the stands of students that never sat down the whole time, and they were yelling and screaming and excited for the whole soccer game. And I think about that and I go, if that's what you do for soccer, where's the passion for God? Right? If we're going to get that excited about that, what about the God who made you and who loves you and created you and is in your life and gave himself completely for you? Is there passion for him? Now, it doesn't mean we have to come to church with our hair yellow and, you know, stuff painted on our chest. It doesn't look exactly the same way, but we got to come passionate for God. A.W. Tozer said, I can safely say on the authority of all that's revealed in God's word, that's a great setup for what he's about to say. I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in God's word, that any man or woman on this earth who's bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. He didn't say they're not going to get into heaven, because you get in based on your relationship with Christ, that you've trusted him as your Savior. You're not ready. Anybody who's bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Because you haven't caught that you serve a living, powerful, majestic God who wants all of your worship, heart, soul, and mind. Do you love him like that? Are you passionate about him? As it applies to our Sunday morning worship services, I dream that we would be a church that comes ready to worship God. That maybe a word you can have and start thinking about and praying about is anticipation. Anticipation means you're expecting something. When you come to church, are you expecting to meet with God? Are you expecting that you're going to be in his presence? Are you expecting that you're going to hear from him? Are you expecting that you're going to encounter him? Anticipation, folks, is how we should feel when we come into Sunday mornings. Because we're coming to worship the living God together. Now, you can have that all through the week. Like I said, I'm not violating what I said earlier. But come expecting, anticipating. I've seen people come into church, and I'm not saying necessarily here. I'm not picking on anybody here. I'm not looking at anybody. I've seen this in other churches too. But I've seen people come into church about as ready as they want to watch a toaster toast. And they look about as disengaged as sitting there watching that happen. And I go, really? Like, do you know God? Like, are you expecting that you're going to meet with him? Where is your passion? When we worship the Lord in singing, are you singing to him? Or are you just babbling off some words? When does your face show that you're engaged? There's been people that have been taught to separate all emotion and passion out of worship, because then you might be afraid that you're going to be like those crazy people that go nuts over here and worship God this way. And you know, sometimes that's all right. But I don't think our danger here at Emmanuel is to be like that. I think we need to move a little bit on the scale over this way and worship God with some passion and express our love to him. That's okay. We should be like that. When we read in Scripture, at least when I look in here, there are people that wept before God. There are people who knelt before him and bowed before him. There were people that were filled with joy when they came before God. There are people that worshiped with hands raised, people that clapped in worship. Read your Bible, folks. It's there. And if it doesn't happen in our church, then why not? What has gone wrong? If it doesn't happen in your life, why not? So here and now, I officially empower and give you permission to worship God passionately. Let's be a church that does that. Let's love him with our heart and soul and mind. The second thing I think about with worship is that it's an all-the-time kind of thing. You don't turn it off and then turn it on. It's consuming. In our house that we just purchased this past summer, we were changing out all the outlets in the wall and all the light switches on the walls. And so far, it's gone almost without incident. And there was a time about 2-3 weeks ago, I was changing out a wall outlet, and I had gotten pretty good at doing it all. And so I was like, I don't need to turn off the breaker. I can get this. Just a small fix. And so I'm holding it. And if you know anything about those receptacles, they have a metal bracket here and a metal bracket here, and the plugs are here. So I'm holding it like this, and I'm working on a screw that it would not come loose and a wire that I couldn't get out. And this finger just kind of wandered over to the live wire. And it shocked me. And when you do that, it puts electrical impulses through your hand that make your muscles contract. So I ended up squeezing this metal thing, and I couldn't let go for about a second or two. All I could do was yell and try to shake my hand free, like, ah, you know, and I did that. And I had a cut in this finger and on my thumb, that all of a sudden I started bleeding. And then the finger that got shocked started bleeding too. And I had blood dripping everywhere. And Lisette's like, get some Band-Aids. I'm like, Band-Aids aren't going to solve the issue right now. I need like paper towels and like wrap these things up. And so I got through that. And actually what I was trying to fix was what I had done on my first day of trying to switch these out, where I hadn't paid attention exactly to which wire had gone where. And so I had a wall outlet where one switch was turning off and on the power to two bedrooms in the walls and the ceilings. One switch. Something had gone terribly wrong. But I did finally fix it and find the problem, and now we're good to go. But guys, with worship, there's not an on and off switch. You don't turn God on and you worship on when you come to church, and then when you leave, you turn it off. This is something you do every day of your life, every minute of your life, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You worship Him all week long. Worshiping of God is all-consuming. See, we tend to segment our lives out into these different parts. Like, I have a box here for church, then I have a box here for work, and then I have a box here for home, and then I go back to work, and then I go to home, and then I go back to work and go to home. And then I have this me time box over here when I get free time and whatever I want to do. And God stays over here in the church box. That's not how it works. God wants to be in every box, all through it, and He wants to be worshiped no matter what we're doing, no matter where we are. That is what it means to worship God. So, can you worship God with all of your heart at work? Yes, you can. How you work, the fact that you're aware of God as you work, the fact that you're relying on His strength as you work. Can you love Him and worship Him at home? Yes. Can you love and worship Him at church? Yes. Can you love and worship Him while you're doing work around the house, while you're watching a football game? Which, by the way, today is the first Sunday of NFL, the first game of the season. There was a game technically on Thursday night, but no one cares about either of those two teams, so we won't count that one. We're going to count 1 o'clock today when the Bears play the Packers as the first game of the season. Go Bears. Can you worship God while you're watching football? Yes, you can. Can you worship God while you're paying bills? Yes. You can worship Him all the time. It's what He wants from us. Worshiping God means that we do everything that we do in such a way that we honor Him, we obey Him, and we do it with Him. We're aware of Him as we're doing it. Third thing is that worship is life-changing. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I referred earlier to the fact that we're born as fierce lovers of ourselves. We're born selfish. We like to please ourselves. We like to do what makes us feel good. And God is calling us to love Him and worship Him. So worshiping Him is a really big blow to the pride and the independence and the self-love that we have. If you're going to come to God and say, Lord, I value You more than anything else on earth. I'm going to totally reorient my life around You. I give You all the glory, the praise. I give You the control of my life. I surrender to You. Then what happens to that inside part of you? It dies. Worshiping God is very costly to yourself. It is. Independence doesn't go with worship. Self-love doesn't go with worship. They can't go together. It's hazardous to your dignity, folks, to worship God. It's hazardous to your swag to worship God. It's going to cost you. King David was one of those guys, and we look at him in Scripture. As a young man, he was out in the fields singing, writing songs to God. We have some of those recorded in the book of Psalms, where he poured out his heart to God. We see King David as a king going into the temple and seeking God and getting down on his face and kneeling in the temple before God to beg for God's direction and His guidance. David was a man who worshiped God. We see a scene of him when he's a new king and he's coming into the city, bringing the Ark of the Covenant with him. And he throws this big celebration. The music is going and King David strips down into just his undergarments and he's out there dancing and singing. And and making a fool of himself. And his wife looks down at him from a window in the building next to him, and she's embarrassed for her husband who's doing this. How could a king act so wild? And so she confronts him later on. He says, I'll be even more undignified than this as I worship God. I'm going to give my all to him. David didn't care what anybody thought of him. Worship's going to cost you yourself. It's going to cost us our independence, our dignity, our perception by people. I see news clips of the Kardashian family every once in a while, and I see what they're doing with their fashion and their soap opera life and all the trips they take and everything, and I wonder, could there be a more self-absorbed family on the earth? And I go, man, I can't understand that. But you know, God says to me, you're pretty vain too. You love yourself a lot. We see how much we like to please ourselves. When you worship God, it confronts our selfishness. Worship is going to change your life. He says, love me with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, as a pastor, I would tell you these things that I dream about. I want us to be like this as a church, that we would be passionate, that we would be all consumed by worship, that we would have our lives changed by worship. And I could tell you that's my dream for this church, but I can tell you that on a higher authority. I can tell you that's God's dream for this church. That's God's dream for you in your life. You would be a worshiper of the King. Emmanuel, would we be a church that our worship pleases God? Would we be a church that's passionate? Would we be a church that is so taken in by the grace and the mercy of Christ and what he's done for us that we give our all for him? Would we be a church that has seen what he has done and how much he's loved us, and we would turn and love him and do anything he would ask of us? Would we be a church that prays and seeks him? A church that praises him? Because we've found that there's nothing better that compares out in the world than to him. We've radically reoriented our lives around him. Would we be that church, Emmanuel? Or will we just go through our lives, act like a Christian, and never have it touch the core of who we are? Jesus would ask us the question today. Do you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Do you love him? We're going to have a time to just be able to respond to him, just to be able to take his command here and put it into practice.